Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Last week, we began an eight-week sermon series called Principalities and Powers, Our Spiritual Fight Against the Forces of Darkness. Many of us feel like there is a rising darkness on the earth. There is a constant flow of troubling news about all kinds of things. And we struggle to discern truth from the lies and deception. How should we respond as followers of Jesus to this evil? Well, the temptation is to target human beings and speak and act like evildoers are the enemy. And while human evil is most definitely real and it's a problem, Jesus makes it crystal clear from his life, his teachings, and his death how we're to respond to others made in God's image. We're not to attack them. We're not to dehumanize them, to treat them like enemies. Jesus doesn't afford us enemies. Because when we do that, we get sucked down into the darkness and we play into the principalities and powers in the unseen realm. And too often than not, instead of resisting them through faithful living, radical acts of love, and hell-shaking prayer, we turn against each other and we add to the darkness. Again, listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus while imprisoned in Rome and awaiting an audience with the Roman Emperor Nero. He wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Some translations say principalities, against the principalities and the powers. As we continue to see in this series, we should hear Paul saying something like this: our real fight is not with human beings. And if you see it that way, then your heart and mind will be lured down the path of darkness. Inevitably, you will succumb to the us versus them, the left versus right, and dehumanizing forces of hell. That is why you must know your real enemy and how to fight the real battle. And that, my friends, is why we're doing this series and why we're exploring the unseen spiritual conflict behind human history, the victory of Christ over evil and addressing the role of believers in what we call spiritual warfare. We need to know that our real enemy, who he is, and how to live, love, and fight like Jesus in this present evil age. Last week, we began our series with a message, Cosmic Dimensions of Reality. We looked at how God created the heavens and the earth, as it says in Genesis 1:1. I said that in the thinking of the ancient Near East, heavens refers to the sky as well as space, sun, moon, planets, and galaxies, but it also includes the unseen realms. And this is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, quote, "spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Also, last week I introduced us to the biblical teaching of the divine council, or the great assembly, as it says in the NIV, a great assembly of divine beings. Elohim is the Hebrew word there. You can see that in Psalm 82:1 there. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. That is, they were created by the Most High God to share in his loving reign and rule over earth. These are not the gods from the Greco-Roman pantheon and mythology. We've talked about that last week. But rather powerful divine beings who were at the top of the angelic hierarchy and within the inner circle of heaven. And their role in the heavenly household was to join with God's earthly family and help guide humanity in its task of ruling over creation. But according to Psalm 82, at some point in cosmic history, some of them failed to rule justly. We will see when and how that happens in the coming weeks. Remember, each week we're slowly building this cosmic warfare worldview. So I hope that you'll be patient and be intentional in processing these things as we go along. I told you last week the divine counsel was present when God decided to make human beings. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." And so the divine council hears this pronouncement from the Most High God. We said that many Christians have been taught that this is speaking of the Trinity. We know the Trinity, of course, existed even then. Of course, that's who God is. But they were not aware of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Moses was not aware. And this is fitting, this divine council language, with other passages, as you can see on the screen there, in the Old Testament. And of course, verse 28 makes it clear that God then created humans in His own image. But what does it mean to be made in God's image? I want us to be clear about this. Well, first, if you think about it, images in the ancient Near East were typically statues of a deity. They didn't have television to see the emperor, for example. They had statues. They couldn't see their God. They had statues. And so we are, made in God's image, living statues of God. We are God's representatives on the earth. The Imago Dei is not an ability, but a God-given status. It means we're God's image from conception to death. Every human being is made in God's image and has inherent dignity and worth, which we must never forget in the struggle of good versus evil. To be made in His image means that we are embodied souls. As God is spirit, we are also spirit. We've been given bodies to inhabit physical space. And like God, we have free will and we have agency. We can love, we can imagine, we can reflect. We can create, we can bring beauty into the world. And while I think animals are part of God's creation, I've loved every one of the animals we've had at our home, and I do think they'll be in the future kingdom, I do. But my dog is not laying around the living room reflecting on his life. He can't do that. So we're made in God's image. We're unique. We're a unique creation. But of course, with genuine free will comes the ability to disobey, right? To hate, to kill, to destroy. With human agency comes the decision-making power to sin and collude with the powers of evil, with spiritual darkness and with death, which unfortunately is what happens beginning in the garden known as Eden. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we read that God created the first human couple and placed them in the Garden of Eden. Eden was far more than humanity's first home. It was sacred space. Listen to this. Sacred space where heaven and earth overlapped. The place where God dwelled with humanity and where humans served as His image bearers and representatives on earth. And Eden functioned like a first temple. It was a cosmic meeting place between the visible and the unseen realms. This is where God started it all with humanity. It was the start of God's plan to fill the whole earth with heaven. But it started with a garden. So you can see from the beginning that God had a plan. God had a plan to fill all of earth with heaven, starting with the Garden of Eden. And He wanted His heavenly and earthly households to make it so. to bring it about through a process. You know, God is all about the process. And into this sacred space came the serpent, a rebellious supernatural being who challenged God's authority by deceiving humanity into distrusting God and defining good and evil for themselves. As we'll see today, Adam and Eve's rebellion was not merely breaking a rule, it was aligning themselves with the voice of spiritual rebellion rather than trusting the Creator. As we all know, the result was catastrophic: sin, death, shame, exile, the fracturing of humanity's relationship with God, with one another, with creation and the spiritual realm. Yet even in judgment, as we'll see this morning in Genesis 3, God responded with mercy and the promise that one day the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent and ultimately reverse the curse. If you're taking notes this morning, I've entitled this message, "The First Rebellion in Eden." Let's pray again. Father, we need your help. Holy Spirit, we need your help. There's so many things, Lord, that we bring into this room: assumptions, presuppositions, our own personal thoughts and feelings that can distract us from hearing the truth of your word. So, Lord, we pray right now together. We pray against the forces of evil that would blind our minds, that would stop up our ears. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Holy Spirit, speak to us, for your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I wish we had time to go verse by verse through this whole chapter. And so we're not going to read all of it just for the sake of time, but I would encourage you maybe later on today, if it's been a while since you've read Genesis 3, to do that, to read it in its entirety. Would you stand with me as we read verses 1 through 7? Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I think it's certainly one of the best portrayals of the devil in film. In the movie Devil's Advocate from 1997, maybe some of you have seen this. It's a dark film. I saw it many years ago. Al Pacino plays a character named John Milton, the head of a massive law firm, who is the devil disguised in flesh. And he's preparing for the ultimate showdown between good and evil. In a scene that reveals why Pacino is one of the most talented actors ever, his character tries to convince Kevin Lomax, a lawyer played by Keanu Reeves, to join his side against God. He tells him that his conscience is holding him back, and that his guilt is like bricks that he needs to lay down. The devil says, "Who are you carrying all those bricks for anyway? God? Is that it? God? Well, I tell you, let me give you a little inside information about God. God likes to watch. He's a prankster. Think about it. He gives man instincts. He gives you this extraordinary gift. And then what does he do? I swear, for his own amusement, his own private cosmic gag reel, he sets the rules in opposition. It's the goof of all time. Look, but don't touch. Touch, but don't taste. Taste, don't swallow. And while you're jumping from one foot to the next, what is he doing? He's laughing his sick blankety blank off. He's a tight blank. He's a sadist. He's an absentee landlord. Worship that? Never." Kevin says, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Is that it?" The devil says, "Why not? I'm here on the ground with my nose in it since the whole thing began. I've nurtured every sensation man has been inspired to have. I cared about what he wanted, and I never judged him. Why? Because I never rejected him in spite of all his imperfections. I'm a fan of man. I'm a humanist. Maybe the last humanist. Who in their right mind, Kevin, could possibly deny the 20th century was entirely mine? All of it, Kevin. All of it. Mine. I'm peeking. It's my time now. It's our time." Some troubling words, for sure. And yet we can imagine the devil saying something like that when his mask is off, and he fully reveals who he is and what he's about, which he did in that moment, finally, toward the end of that movie. The serpent in the garden was a bit more subtle than that. A serpent. Why a serpent? Let's think about that. The serpent in Genesis 3 is far more than an ordinary snake. I hope that you recognize that Eden was not like Narnia, where there were regularly talking animals. In the ancient Near East, serpent imagery was commonly associated with supernatural beings connected to divine wisdom, chaos even, and sacred space. So when reading the text, the original audience would have understood the serpent as the rebellious member of God's heavenly council, what later biblical imagery associates with a guardian cherub or an angel, who was sort of like a member of the Praetorian Guard back in the Roman Empire. You might say the Secret Service today, in the inner circle. And it's important to note that the Hebrew word for serpent, nakash, can carry the idea of a shining or a divine being. So there's double meaning here. A serpent, but also a supernatural divine being. Not merely a crawling animal. And since this talking serpent doesn't seem to alarm Eve when he approaches, this indicates that she was already familiar with this creature. Except this time, this supernatural being is in rebellion. This member of the divine council enters sacred space to challenge God's authority by deceiving humanity into distrusting God's goodness and seeking autonomy apart from him. And so Genesis 3 presents both a cosmic rebellion and a human fall, where humanity aligns with a rebellious spiritual being against the Creator. And it's important to note that we're not told too much about who this rebel is at this point. Right? If you knew nothing about the Bible, just started reading there, you're like, what is this? Who is this? Instead, we see the character development of this mysterious figure as the biblical story unfolds. We gain a little bit more insight as the story goes on. At first, I said, he appears as a member of the divine council who loses his, let's say, security clearance, but still works on behalf of Yahweh as a tester and an accuser of human beings, as in the book of Job. You remember the Satan figure comes to God about Job. but eventually, if not, and I mean this, gradually, becomes more darkened, sinister, a nefarious force in his mission to oppose God and his image bearers. And we're not entirely sure why. We get hints of it. Pride, wanting to be like God, maybe jealous, not liking this plan to create lower human beings and give them this sort of image of God status. Whatever it was, we see this story unfold. By the time of the New Testament, we know that the true identity of the serpent is who? Satan. The first rebel of heaven who seeks to lead the whole world astray. And you can hear beliefs about the devil's origins in the prophets. Look at the prophet Isaiah. You can hear echoes of Lucifer's origins in these words to the king of Babylon. How you have fallen from heaven, this is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you've fallen from heaven, morning star. It could be translated Lucifer. Think of a morning star, a brightness to this angel. Son of the dawn, you've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, that is the other angels of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. I will stand in the midst of the divine council on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And Mount Zaphon was a mountain that they worshipped a pagan deity. So you can hear the echoes of Lucifer being told through Isaiah. Now listen to Ezekiel 28. We hear more echoes of the devil's origin story in the words to the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, verses 12. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Holy mount. Some scholars say that the Garden of Eden was actually, again, this overlap of heaven and earth, and it was on a high place. High places in the Bible are places for divinity. This is also where rivers flow from, like the Tigris and Euphrates. Somewhere in that part of the world, there was this garden on a mountain. It said, you walked among the fiery stones. That is, you walked amongst the glory of God, among divine things. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. I threw you to the earth. And then Revelation 12, verse 9 makes this connection. Satan and the serpent are the same rebellious supernatural being, which is why the Christian church has always interpreted now Genesis 3 that way. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, there's much more that needs to be said about the devil, but that will have to wait a little later, because I want to unpack the cosmic warfare story in chronological order. Genesis 3 doesn't tell us more than this. And so we'll come back to Satan and his role in the spiritual rebellion in week 6 when we look at Jesus' ministry. And from right out of the gate, you know this, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus encounters spiritual evil at every turn. It's almost an increased activity of it when Jesus begins to walk the earth. For now, let's understand what's happened here in Genesis 3. The first rebel in the divine council has deceived the first humans and pulled them down into sin and rebellion against God and his plan to bring heaven to earth. So right away you can see we're caught in the middle of a larger battle, right? A larger battle. He wants to disrupt this rebellion, to disrupt God's plan to bring heaven to earth. It's a sad state of affairs. Right? If you continue to read Genesis 3, God sees what has happened. He asks them why they are hiding in shame. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and the consequences are given. The world hasn't been the same since. And Michael Heiser wrote this in his book, Supernatural. Adam and Eve and their progeny, that is their children, failed. Humanity sinned. Think about this. Had that not occurred, the earth would have been gradually transformed into a global Eden. We would have had everlasting life on a perfected planet, living with God in His spiritual family. So, you know, as I was studying this, I thought, you know, what happened to Eden? What happened to that garden? Well, remember, this garden, as I said, was an intersection between heaven and earth. So you can think of it like an opening in the curtain of time and space, right? This overlap of heaven and earth. It existed up to the point of humanity's exile. Now it only exists in heaven. You remember last fall we did a series called Last Things. I told you about some near-death experiences that people have had. And some people have testified to having experienced some garden with what they believe to be the tree of life in heaven. So somehow this scene was once in this overlap of heaven and earth. As we'll see in the New Testament, we're told that heaven and earth will come together. It will be fully consummated upon the Lord's return. Now look, you can think about all through the Old Testament. Once Eden is lost, you see still what's being trying to be communicated is this overlap of heaven and earth. Think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was supposed to be this recreated space of the overlap between heaven and earth. Do you know there's a candle or candles in there? Do you know what it's shaped as? We call it a menorah. It's shaped as the tree of life. The tree of life. It's in the Holy of Holies that God's presence touches down above the Ark of the Covenant in a unique way. All of this signposts not just back to Eden, what was, but what will soon be one day. And so all of the high places throughout the Old Testament are reflective of this. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are worshiping false gods, the fallen sons of God in these high places, not the Most High God. Even the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was built where? A high place. A high place. So all of these things are intended to be reminiscent of Eden and signposts pointing to the future. And so when Jesus is raised from the dead, in Jesus we have heaven and earth coming together once again, in a unique way, saying to all of us that all who believe will also receive this resurrection life. You will one day be transformed. In fact, the whole earth, right, will be transformed and resurrected. And this is what we have going on here in the Scriptures. And you see, when you tie all that together, it makes a whole lot of sense. Now, doesn't it? This is what God wanted, and God's going to get it. And this is why we pray, we've prayed this morning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is what? Where? Heaven. Therefore, Eden will not only be restored on earth, but the entire creation will undergo resurrection and transformation. Isn't that wonderful? Back to Genesis 3, let's consider the fallout and the consequences of the first rebellion. Real quick, the human cost of sin and death. It's true. You see, the serpent told this deceptive lie. You will not surely die. Of course, not right away. But in this life, yes. We will certainly die in this fallen world. And I want you to see that not only as punitive, but even more so as mercy. What happens if we live eternally in this state? Not very good. Yes. Yep. Yep. Have you ever seen the vampire movies? You know, they're not very happy with their existence. It also tells us that struggle, disease, and suffering, loss, are all present realities in this broken, fallen world. We're made in God's image. Yes, we still retain that image, but we're broken and not as we should be. We experience feelings and emotions and desires. We experience the world in a way that God never intended. Our relationship to God is now by faith, as it will tell us in the New Testament, not by sight. So we don't get to see these things in the unseen, not usually. Just wait, there's more to come in this series. But not usually. We live by faith. I sometimes think we think that somehow God's withholding himself from us. Folks, the fall did this. The fall did this. And then, of course, we see the serpent in the rest of Genesis 3, which we know to be Satan, is expelled from this divine council. The rebel leader expelled and sent down to the earth. That's what it means, like that you will crawl on your belly in the dirt. This dirt in which you've despised, this dirt, right, that you have led astray, right, because we were made from dirt. You will live only in the dirt. Only in the terra, in the earth. And of course, later Jesus will say he's prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the kingdoms of the world. But just as quick as God pronounces judgment on this rebellious spiritual leader and the sin of Adam and Eve, they are held accountable for what they've done. He promises in Genesis 3:15, if you have your Bibles open, just look there, 3:15. We know this is the very first prophecy of Scripture. The offspring of Eve, it tells us, in this case, a messianic figure and savior, her seed will crush the head of the serpent and defeat evil once and for all. We've seen Passion of the Christ, the opening scene with Jesus in the garden, and Mel Gibson's trying to portray the spiritual evil at work behind the scenes. A serpent comes out from the brush. Jesus is praying on the ground, and once he's done praying, he stands up, and what does he do? Crushes the head of the serpent. Once again, Michael Heiser writes this, "We might ask why God doesn't just eliminate evil right now." You ever wondered that? Why does he put up with this? Well, there's a reason. For God to eliminate evil, he would have to eliminate his imagers, human and divine, who are not perfect like he is. That would solve the problem of evil, but it would mean that God's original idea to create other divine agents and human beings to live and rule with him was a huge mistake, and God doesn't make mistakes. And so you can see right away that God is not abandoning his eternal purpose. He's not abandoning his original mission of bringing heaven to earth. And as I said, he's involved in the process. He's involved in the process. He wants us to say yes to the kingdom. He wants us to participate in heaven coming to earth. We're not automatons. We're not robots. He didn't make us that way. Folks, how can you have love if it's forced? You know the answer to this. You can't. You have to choose it. And yes, our will needs to be perfected, and it will be perfected when kingdom comes. We will be like God, right? In that way, in the way of the resurrected Jesus. So we can be assured this won't happen again. But as it is now, you and I were created to believe in the Creator, to follow after the one in whom he is sent to reveal the truth of the gospel to us. So to sum up what we've read in Genesis 3 and we've heard today, let's look at a few takeaways. I have three of them for you, some takeaways and some questions. One, evil is both a human and spiritual problem. You see, the Bible teaches that evil comes from our own sinful human desires and actions, but also from unseen spiritual forces. Hey, take the epistle of James just as an example, this wisdom epistle of James. James 1:14 says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed." So, there's a war inside. Anybody listening to the playlist? There's a war inside. Later in chapter 4, verse 7, James says this, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So which is it? It's both. There's a war inside, and there's a war outside. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, 9 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. resist him, standing firm in the faith. We love to imagine all day long what it would have been like if Eve just said to that serpent, "Get lost." But she didn't. He didn't. And you and I don't. You see, what happened in Genesis 3 happens every day. When we listen to the lies and the deception of the enemy. So think about this. Our response to human evil should be confession. It should be repentance. It should be living faithfully as God's imagers in the world. Loving enemies. Right? As I said, Jesus doesn't afford us enemies. He says our fight's not with them. Yeah, there's evil in the world. We should be about faithful living. We should learn and discover and discern what does that look like. But get this first. Understand this first. Don't ignore this aspect of reality. You know, I thought about it this way. If someone says Black Lives Matter, right? I'm not talking about the organization. I have issues with that. But if somebody says Black Lives Matter, and then you say all lives matter, that's true, but it shows that you're tone deaf to the original statement. No one's questioning that all the other lives matter. Some people are questioning that black and brown lives matter. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where am I going with that? What I'm saying is, when we're trying to talk about spiritual evil and you want to say, but what about human evil? I'm saying, you're missing the point. Listen to what the scriptures tell us from its first few chapters. We are in a cosmic struggle. And as Paul said, not against flesh and blood. So what should our response be to that evil? Well, resisting temptation, refusing to give in to fear, hate, and violence. It should be intercessory prayer. I'm all for meditation and contemplative prayer. I'm all for, you know, practicing Lectio Divina and all of that. But folks, intercessory prayer should make it somewhere in your prayer life. We'll be saying more about that a little bit later. So ask yourself, will I respond to evil as a two-sided problem? Or I could add to that, will I continue to act like it's just a human one? Takeaway number two. Spiritual warfare begins with deception. You see, the serpent's greatest weapon is distorted truths. Did you notice the first thing he said, she said, no, that's not what God said. But actually that wasn't wasted for the serpent, because what the serpent does is first plant the seed of doubt. First the seed of doubt, then comes the deception and the great lie. That pattern still happens today. So Satan tempts us. He influences our thoughts. He exploits our weaknesses. I want you to think of it this way. The devil doesn't make anybody do it. Right? And somebody told me last Sunday, the devil's not behind every bush. Yeah, but he's behind some bushes, people. And while he doesn't make you do it, what he does do is implant thoughts into your mind and negative influences to get you not to go the way of the Lord, but the way of darkness. He throws gasoline on the fire of your sinful desires. He magnifies and makes the problems much worse. Yes, we have a human sin problem, just turn on your news. But what the enemy is doing is throwing accelerant on it. This is why, as I said last week, we can stand back some days and be like, what are we living in the Twilight Zone? What is going on? I can't believe what is happening. Yeah, indicators of something more than human. Something spiritual is happening. So ask yourself, what lie about God, myself, or others am I believing? Maybe the enemy's saying, God can't be trusted. Maybe the enemy's saying, you're all alone. Nobody loves you. You're not lovable. You could never be redeemed. Or maybe it's, I must control everything. Or maybe it's, I'll only be secure if. If I could just get that thing. If I could just have that relationship or that money or whatever. Whatever the dangling fruit is, don't believe it. Don't believe the lie. Lastly, takeaway number three. God responds to rebellion with redemption. Even though there's been spiritual and human rebellion, God promises the evil will not have the final word. Amen? God is not slow in confronting evil. He's patiently working with free-willed creatures to redeem His creation. This is what the New Testament says, right? He's not slow in keeping His promises. God desires that no one perish. We live in this realm of time and space, and it may seem like it's been a long time. 2,000 years may seem like a long time to us, but to heaven it's nothing. Right? 1,000 years to God is like what, the Scripture says? A day. Look at human history through eternal lenses. God's not slow. The power and redemptive forces of God are greater than human evil and spiritual evil forces in the unseen realm. There is no God like the Most High God. And He will have His way in the world. He will have His way with us. Ask yourself, will I believe that God is redeeming this fallen world? And let me put the question to us another way as we think about human evil. Do you believe that that person is redeemable? Do you believe that that person, whoever it is, fill in the blank, is made in the image of God? And that you and I are not the judge, God is. And God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Will you trust in the Jesus way in confronting evil? And that the Holy Spirit can do far more than you can in all of your accusations and judgment and casting people off. Casting people off is what the devil does. Diablos literally means, that's the word for devil, to scatter. Will we join the scattering forces of the serpent? Or will we believe what God said? That is the ultimate challenge and question for us. Lastly, I'll put the challenge to us this way for this weekly practice of repentance. Ask the Spirit to reveal one area of hidden sin or compromise. Confess it and repent and stay in the light. Don't give the devil a foothold, as the Scripture says, of unchecked anger, of gossip, of slander, of lying, whatever it is, the works of the flesh. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Pray daily. Here's the invitation. God, I choose Your word. I choose Your truth over the serpent's lies. Help me to trust You above my feelings. Oh, Lord, would help us, that He would help us to do that. Lastly, here's the goal. Align your life with God and His will. Resist your flesh, that is, inner rebellious desires, and resist the serpent, the devil. What's the Lord saying to you, church? What will you do about it? Father, we pray in the holy name of Jesus that You will help us to hear what Your Spirit is saying to us. Help us to believe in Your way of the kingdom, in the way of Jesus. Help us to acknowledge that there is a real spiritual fight, a real unseen enemy. And help us to trust that You are doing something about it. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Help us to receive the truth and to walk in it as we take our stand against the principalities and powers. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the name above all names, the name by which the devil must flee. Amen.